Hey guys, good morning. It's great to see all of you. Happy New Year to you all. Lots of resolutions being made amongst us, or lack thereof. And I've heard since it's the weekend, your new and improved life doesn't actually start till Monday. So if you're thinking about that gym membership, don't. Bible reading plans, way better option, let me tell you. So want us to think about today about the people who God calls us to be through faith and how, in fact, we live. And before we jump into our text this morning in John chapter 5, I want us to pray through Psalm 139 together. And just as we go through these lines of these verses, just let them stir and simmer and meditate, in your heart. Take shape and take form. So pray with me, if you will, before we start today. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Father, you alone are worthy to be praised. We thank you for another year together as we grow with one another in your love. You know us to the core of our very being, and you always take care of us. This morning, we ask for your Spirit to awaken our hearts to your truth, so that we may live free from the lies of the devil, the flesh, and the world. We love you, O Lord. Awaken our hearts to your Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. So every year, at the end of December, wordsmiths from major dictionaries gather together to start the naming the word of the year. They gather and vote on a thoughtfully chosen word that sums up the experience of the last 12 months. Merriam-Webster and Oxford English Dictionary have chosen words in 2008 like bailout to describe the obvious recession that happened that year. Or in 2012, hashtag to describe the popular use of the pound symbol to mark a topic or provide commentary on the internet. This past year, words such as pandemic or quarantine or doom scrolling for 2021 were put forth. And one of those certainly probably made it. But Arianna Huffington, founder and CEO of Thrive Global, disagreed. She declared that this year the word for 2021 was the word resilience, because it implies hope, faith, and possibilities for what's ahead. She says that resilience is the capacity to recover quickly from difficulties. It is toughness. It's that quality that allows us to overcome challenges, obstacles, hardship, and adversity instead of being defeated by them. Personally, when I think about our churches or our local businesses or governments or even our economy, this is certainly true. It is resilience that defines how we have adapted to overcome challenges, how we overcome our grief, and how we continue to still find solutions to problems for a lot of different things. So why do this strange tradition of making the word of the year? Oftentimes it can be a little daunting or kind of negative, or makes you feel like, oh, that was the word that described the whole year? Well, words seem to guide our thoughts and emotions. They can bring us hope or despair. especially as billions of people across the globe try to make sense of what life looks like right now. When we name things, we identify how we feel and how we understand what is before us. Words become vehicles as to how we express thought. Thoughts are not merely assigned a word, but words are more like suitcases that carry ideas. And this is why the words of Scripture have such power for the followers of Jesus. They tell us about the reality that we currently live in and how we make sense of it all. The very words of Jesus seem to shape reality. They recreate it and form it into what it was intended to be. And when we respond to the words of Jesus, when we come to experience God's power, response to Jesus is the key that allows us to walk through the door of what gives us new life with Him. The question I'm asking this week is simple. As we start a new year, how might we respond to Jesus? You know, how do His words change our reality? How do they define how we act? How might Jesus enable us to become fully alive when we feel like we're running on fumes or trying to stay afloat despite setbacks and challenges? How are the people of faith called to be resilient? How are we called to be a resilient church in 2022? Well, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 is a message of hope to all of us for this year. This story that John gives us paints an image for us of the life that Jesus comes to bring us and how we are called to live in light of His kingdom. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn with me there. I'm going to go through the passage once, and then we'll go through it verse by verse, line by line together. John chapter 5, verse 1 says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we start today, I want to draw our attention to the theme of temple in John's gospel. Temple is such a big theme, and how God dwells with us. It's all over the place as you read the gospel of John. Now, I want to start here in the prologue of the gospel of John. You can kind of think of it like the opening credit sequence to Star Wars. It gives you kind of a preface to what's going on in the gospel. But this prologue also seems to do a number of things, and one of those things is it actually kind of gives us a map for how we read the gospel and what things we're supposed to be looking for, or a thesis that's somewhat presented. Some of you know in John chapter 1 verse 14, it says this line, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or as Eugene Peterson likes to say, "moved in to the neighborhood." Dwelt here is the same word to describe the word tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the same word that they are using to describe that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's a quite appropriate for us to actually say the word tabernacled among us. And so when John uses that word tabernacle, he's intentionally trying to get you to understand that I'm trying to tell the same story. I'm trying to get you to think about what was happening back in the Old Testament. As you know, the tabernacle was the mobile temple, which for Moses and Israel, it's how God's glory lived with them in the wilderness and guided them towards the promised land. Its structure recast a memoriam to the narrative of Eden, the first temple. And in this divine space, God lived with his creation, judged evil, pardoned human iniquity. We can think of the temple and the act of the priest entering in as a portal into the throne room of God. This is what theologians call a liminal space, or a location which serves as the transition point between heaven and earth. Historically, the tabernacle had transitioned to the permanent structure of the grandiose wonder by tribute of Solomon, which had been sacked and then rebuilt under the rule of Cyrus and finished under the rule of Herod. What was intended to be a mobile structure had now become a stationary relic of the past. Despite the absence of the Shekinah glory and the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews still continued to worship, trusting that God would bring about his kingdom and establish their nation, sadly only for political power. And the backdrop of the temple in these passages demonstrates a necessary theme for God's revelation and becomes a familiar setting for seeing God at work in the lives of his people. And verse 1 of this story says that this does not take far from the temple grounds at all. In fact, verse 1 says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus was heading up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a feast taking place. We don't exactly know what feast it is, but it's a feast that's taking place. And these feasts and festivals were instituted in the Old Testament to remind the Jewish people of what God had done for them. Some of you are familiar with Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. The attention here is not necessarily on the event itself, but where, in fact, Jesus is headed. To Jerusalem, an entirely appropriate place to be. And the first point I want to make this morning in the story is that we learn that in Jesus' coming to Jerusalem, Jesus has come to bring us life when we need it the most. Let's look at verse 2. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Couple of things going on here. Now, it's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate is a little opening towards the northern wall of Israel. And it's Jesus has, in the previous chapter, has been in Cana and in Samaria. And so he's coming from the north. So he's going to enter through the northern gate. And right outside those gates were these pools used for public bathing. Now, the pools here, you could think of them as kind of a... They were these long long pools, large as about a football field and 20 feet deep. So pretty impressive. The Aramaic, the language spoken that day, Bethesda, roughly translates to house of flowing or house of mercy or house of grace. An entirely appropriate place for the people who are gathered there, the multitude of the sick, because they're the people who are in need of God's grace and mercy the most. It has 5 roofed colonnades, which is a little detail we'll get to in a little bit, so hold on to that thought. But in these multitude of the sick, in verse 5 right here, there's one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now hold on. Didn't we just skip verse 4? Some of your translations have this little footnote and some of yours don't. And it's often omitted from certain translations because not all manuscripts include this brief description of the belief that was going on surrounding why these waters were in fact so important. It says here, and they waited for the moving of the waters, and from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. There's all sorts of different theories about what was really going on at this pool. Maybe this was happening, maybe it was some other natural phenomenon, but the truth is we don't really know what caused the water to be disturbed or to move. In fact, the original text isn't actually arguing for the interpretation it's giving. It's actually arguing against it. Excavations around this pool today indeed confirm that it was actually used as a pagan healing shrine. A lot of the things that were taking place here were happening in the cultic religions of Greece and Rome and whatnot. So as you can see, just how interesting it is that, you know, the religion of God has become so intertwined with the religion of the world, and it's at that place that people are coming to find a false sense of hope. So verse 5, here's our subject for a day. The man who has been lying here for 38 years. 2 months ago, my wife and I had a baby and gave birth over at Salmon Creek Legacy Hospital. And the most amazing thing about this is not only was it the best day of my life, but you have this little remote in your room, and you know, when you need something, you just press the remote and the nurse just comes right in. Like, the response time is like literally 2 to 3 seconds, and they come in and they get you whatever you need. There's food just down the hallway. They come and bring you more water or more towels or more blankets or pillows or whatever you need to be comfortable while you're staying at the hospital. And we were there for probably about maybe 3 days. And I'm thinking to myself, when on earth do I get out of here? Sometimes it just kind of feels like an eternity. But for this man here, he had been lying by this pool for 38 years. 38 birthdays. 38 the same festivals going on. People coming to and fro and in and out again. This guy probably had to rely on friends and family for food or financial support. What type of emotional support was he getting when he was sitting there by the pool? He didn't really have one of those buttons that he could press and someone would come and attend to his every need. Maybe there's some days he didn't get help. Maybe there were some days where he did. Didn't exactly know where it was coming from. Scripture makes note that he was an invalid. Didn't have proper use of his legs. We don't know the extent of how much power he had in his legs, but he most likely was lying in his own filth. This is quite a tragic picture. You'll notice that John has specific attention towards the numerical values in this story. Back in verse 2, Augustine notes that the pool has 5 colonnades, or 5 porches, which the sick and the needy lie under. They take shelter under these things. And it's thought that this detail is visually given to understand the 5 books of Moses, or the Jewish law. Because when we look at how many years the man has waited by the poolside, it's 38, the same amount of time that Israel has spent wandering in the wilderness. Is John here trying to tell a familiar story of Israel long, long ago, now embodied in this man? Do you hear the melody of the prologue resurfacing? The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is not even the law that could cure the deeply rooted disease of sin, but sin's cure would only be found through the grace of our Lord. A professor of mine from college at Biola University, Mickey Klink, when he was teaching there, says this on this particular passage. This passage encourages us, the church, to be self-critical, to put ourselves to the test by taking captive hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on our own human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. We can base our lives around God or with the idea of God or do things with God in the background, but do our church events, our habits, what we post on social media, how we talk to one another, what we send one another, are all these things taken captive and surrendered to Christ? Are we following God to take us out of the wilderness, or do we look for other cures? John shows us that the man by the pool is a picture of what our lives look like when he is not an active presence. Is God simply just part of the folklore, part of the rhythm or the routine that I engage with when I come home or when I go to church on Sundays? In that case, it's almost like we're sitting in our own misery, waiting for someone to come pick us up, to give us life? How quickly can we do things to take the idols of our politics and infuse it with our faith? Is the practice of cultivating a relationship of Jesus just part of Project Self to make me a better person? And in this case, God doesn't become our salvation. It's the thing of this world which cure our bodily or spiritual needs. When God just becomes part of the background, this is where I've seen a lot of people think that they don't need the church anymore. It's just a waste of time or a cult of personality for whoever's on stage. When we do this, we're like Israel wandering in the wilderness, alone, lost, perhaps even bowing down to the idols which the world so desperately and expertly crafts. It is impossible to love Jesus, but to dismiss the importance of the gathering of believers on the first day of the week. Therefore, our gathering serves to reorient our hearts because community contributes to how we are formed. In this building, you and I, when we come here on Sundays, are discipled in how we worship. This is why Jesus comes to bring us life so we can be free from our sin. So how can we extend his love when it's challenging or when someone doesn't think the way we do? This is certainly where we are called to respond to Jesus. Because when we respond to God's word, the words of Jesus make our life whole. This passage was where the melodic tune of the prologue crescendos. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" This man's condition robs him from participating to what is a normal life. Frederick Dale Bruner expertly writes in his commentary and appropriately suggests that this man is not just alive, he's half alive. His experiences disable him from participating in the world as we know it. He can't go to the festivals. He can't go to the temple. He's certainly ignored by people who are passing by. He's alive, but not really fully and completely there. And Jesus' offer to him is here to change his world. Do you want to get well? Now in verse 7, the answer to this question is quite obvious. Do you want to get well? Yes, Lord. Yes, I do. But what is biblical wellness? In the previous chapter, we have seen Jesus heal an official's son. And who was at the point of death? And certainly, he can do the same here. But Christ's offer to the man is much more than just physical healing. It is also spiritual healing and extends to the rejuvenation of his very soul. Tragically, in verse 7, if you read with me here, it says this: the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." His answer is not just a simple yes. Does he want to be well? His desired wellness, which he desperately wants, is tragically focused on other means that he believes will magically cure him, leading to the reader's wonder if he doesn't understand what God can do or if he's given up on the power of God altogether. Maybe we've been here before. Can God really fix this part of my life? Will he? In verses 8 and 9, Jesus intervenes and he speaks and the man responds. He says this: "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Notice how Jesus here doesn't just try to, you know, say, "Oh, yeah, well, that's okay, cool. Well, here, I'm going to offer you this." And maybe he just kind of abruptly comes into his life and says, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." And in this, the man responds. And his response to this command enables him to do the impossible. His healing is a divine gift. His power recreates him. And he's able to walk triumphantly into his new life, picking up the thing and holding it confidently in his hands. What once defined him is no longer a badge of his identity. As God speaks in the Old Testament to create and sustain life, Jesus' actions are in unison. Christ, who has come to repair and restore what the law could not do for humanity, so forth heralds a new created order with Jesus as high priest and king. It is by the word of God which life came into existence, and yet by the word and power of Jesus which renders man fully alive. Many of you are aware of the crisis of the nation's mental health today. In America, it's indeed skyrocketed over the past 3 years and continuing to get worse. One statistic shows that in 2019, 11% of adults reported of having a diagnosis of anxiety or depressive disorder. And ever since, over the past 3 years, that number has jumped up today to 42%. In response to the rise of our anxiety, it's led our markets to manufacture and sell the commodity of what we call wellness. Today, people can develop careers around this field and become practitioners of what it means to be well. Go into Google and you can search how to become a wellness coach or a wellness consultant. Our culture has become obsessed with this quest for what we call wellness, perhaps even under the guise of staying happy. And it has come to question if wellness itself even has an end. Jesus isn't asking this man the question. He's asking all of us as well. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be sound? Do you want to live how God has intended life to be lived? This is where we are called to respond to Jesus. Because our answer to him shouldn't be a stepping stool that gets us what we want out of life and what makes us think that we are happy. Trusting in him is responding to his commands. It's by obedience to his teaching which we find healing, rejuvenation, resilience. For instance, we are just so experts at cheapening our faith. We use Jesus for a multitude of things. It could be a platform for the latest and greatest book on parenting, or social club for finding your future spouse. One excuse I hear from families sometimes is, I don't really believe in God, or I kind of do. But I want my kid to be raised in the church because it's just a place for good moral values. Is that all church is? The pursuit of good moral values? Is that what makes our lives whole? You see, it's not just listening to Jesus or creating these pithy ideas off what he says. It's responding to him. It's entering into the new life that he radically calls us to live in the kingdom that he is bringing from heaven to earth. That is what makes us well. As a disciple, then, I am going to pattern myself in a way which forms my inner desires. If Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, I am going to do the same, even if that means I am uncomfortable in that position, even if I don't want to. It means I take captive and look at my spiritual life, and look at my prayer life, and I'm like, am I just really praying for myself or what I want out of this world? But I am actually looking at the areas that I'm saying, who is my enemy? Who is my neighbor? How can I lift them up in prayer? How can I love and serve them? Because this is the world that Jesus has called me to live in. If he says, those who live by the sword die by the sword, or if he says, you cannot love God and money, I'm going to follow suit. I'm going to step away from the things that I think bring me pleasure in life and latch onto what Jesus says is truth. And this brings me to my last point. Sinful lives are not restored lives. I'll say that again. Sinful lives are not restored lives. It is at this point in the story that John dramatically reveals the day that Jesus' healing take place. Look at the second part of verse 9. It says here, now that day was the Sabbath. And a lot of us are thinking, oh, cool, that's the day of rest, and that's where he finds rejuvenation. That's cool. But if you're a first century reader, you're making the same face that Kevin McAllister makes in Home Alone series. Oh my goodness, what did he just do? Such a controversial thing. The Mishnah or spoken law was a collection of Jewish oral laws which provided commentary on understanding and living a godly life. It set forth all these rules to help people understand what rest actually means. And sometimes it's kind of helpful to understand how did they actually work this out. But unfortunately, these teachings had given way to a culture to enforce a spiritual superiority and create an orderly system of how to live. Picking up your mat and walking on the Sabbath was probably frowned upon. The great theologian Karl Barth provides a helpful way to understand how God's people related to the Sabbath. Listen with me in this story. He says, imagine a people who live in a wilderness alongside a canal. The canal was there to bring them water, and it was there to bring them life. It was with great effort and cost that the project was built for their place and time. Great sacrifices were made. And many died as the canal was cut through the mountain and the desert. But the great irony is that the canal had become dry. And while its walls still convey evidence of the coursing of water, there is nothing that can give life to anyone. Nevertheless, the people still continue to service it, defend it, to name their children after its architects and its engineers. But it's only a historic thing. A canal meant to convey something, water and life, now has become a static, an end instead of a means. So it's something for the museum, and people tell stories about it instead of drink from it. This story sums up the state of hypocritical Israel surrounding the law and the Sabbath, a mirror which once showed us our spiritual state, and the Sabbath, which had become a restorative practice, a joyful practice, had become an empty and elitist medal of religiosity. Sabbath is no longer a day of restorative celebration, of resting in God's presence and remembering his care for the world. It becomes a way to control people and to keep people in line. And that's what the Jewish authorities are doing here. In verse 10, we can see this taking place. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And I'm reading this right here. I'm thinking, what's missing? Why didn't they start with, "You've been healed, praise God"? Immediately, it jumps right to the place where the man had broken the rules. Who is truly sick here? Verses 11 through 13. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. They're trying to find where Jesus is, but they're unable to find him. For he slips away into the crowd, knowing that revealing his identity would have consequences for his ministry. And it's in verse 14 right here that it is not the man who finds Jesus, but Jesus who finds the man. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The revealing of Jesus' identity comes here in Eden's shadow, the structure of the temple. Like we said earlier, the temple is a place where people come to experience God. It wasn't just a place of transactional atonement. It was where people gathered for festivals, where people were pronounced clean. In the Old Testament, if you had a skin disease or an infirmity and you would go show the priest the signs that you were getting better, he pronounced you clean, so you were able to enter back into society so you wouldn't infect anyone else. It's where sin was forgiven, iniquity was pardoned. In the Old Testament, it talks about in the tabernacle how the ornate designs and the beauty of the temple reminded people that the Garden of Eden, the first temple where God and man once dwelled together in friendship. Like my junior high pastor once says, a little piece of heaven here on earth for us. And Jesus' finding of the man at the temple ground reminds us of when God once dwelt with man in the garden as friends. Just as God seeks out Adam, so does Jesus seek out the man in the temple. And it's here that Jesus declares the man whole. "See, you are well. See, you are sound. You have been healed." He's now complete, without the handicap or the identity of his previous life. And Jesus instructs the man to sin no more, so something worse doesn't happen. Sin's effect in the world is the very thing that disabled the man. It wasn't because this man had sinned or done something necessarily wrong that had caused this, but the fact that when Adam was in the garden and he disobeyed God and tried to take of this world for himself, he ushered in death, chaos, destruction, the deterioration of our world. And it just so happens that this man's body and this man's life had come under the effect of that power. With this new life, Jesus' command is not to sin suggests a fate worse than man's past condition. The statement makes the reader question, what in fact is worse than having to wait 38 years for healing? This healing has become a picture of salvation. The something worse portion here would suggest the opposite. The ability for this man to walk enabled him to live a life he had always dreamed of, even a life that would lead to satisfying the desires of the flesh. But Jesus tells us that cultivating this life of sin leads to a fate worse than where he was before. True death instead of true life. He is to make known the work of God by now how he lives. But ironically, in verse 15, he makes known the identity of Jesus' healer, unknowingly signing his death sentence. And it's here in verse 16 through 18 that is provided an explanation of why the Jewish leaders were seeking to persecute Jesus. It says this, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was not doing these things on the Sabbath. Not because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. John Chrysostom makes a sense of Jesus' defense of his actions at this statement could also be reinterpreted as absolve me from the same charges which you absolve God. Meaning, it's the identity of Jesus is being revealed here. Jesus is saying, I am not necessarily just in one mission with the Father. I'm not just doing like what the Father like does. I'm not just like on his team. I am him. In fact, I share in the very essence that is Yahweh God. This narrative causes the reader to see who Jesus truly is. Up until now, Jesus has shown himself at the wedding of Cana to be a miracle worker, a judge at the temple, a divine teacher with Nicodemus, a Messiah to the Samaritan woman. And now it has dawned on the reader that Jesus' identity has come into focus, eclipsed in the light of day, and now seen clearly in the temple grounds. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Yahweh in flesh and bone, the Son of God. Could it be possible that even the physically healthy are not whole? And even their lives are indeed in need of something greater and more purposeful than the pursuit of life and happiness. How many of us still live into our sinful desires despite having new life with Jesus? How easy is it to hide our sin, to live a life that is one way here and another at home or when no one is watching? Perhaps God has healed you from something this past year, either physically or mentally or spiritually. And in that, how does your life change? Notice how after this event, the man is no longer known by his status as an invalid. He's defined by his healing. The very words of Jesus have the power to shape who we are and, in fact, what we do. Do you want to be well? It's not just an invitation to physical healing. It's to spiritual renewal. It's to spiritual formation. It's how we walk with God. Jesus' commands are one of embracing what true life is and how it's to be lived. A life that loves God with their heart, their soul, their strength, and loves their enemies. Prays for him too. It embraces Jesus' grace and mercy, not only just for others, but also themselves. To close, I want us to think about a couple of these things. In church history, the Nicene Creed serves as a statement of faith in opposition to certain heresies. It has often been recited in the church and repeated in many services to remind our hearts about who God is, who Jesus is, and how the Spirit changes us, defining who we are, what we believe, and how we think. I often see the last line of the creed as the charge. the statement that defines how the church responds to what they have just affirmed and how they live in light of what they believe. It says, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what we look forward to. Just like in this previous story, it is a picture of how God dwelt with man in the Garden of Eden and anticipatory to what is coming in the future age of us dwelling in the Garden City with Jesus as our King. The church is anticipatory. It's also a responsive body. It's based in resurrection, new life, looking to the new heavens and new earth, and being a participant in that reality. Jesus has come to bring us healing. He's come to lift us up out of our brokenness, even when you think you do not need it. Jesus is not just a stepping stool to get what we want, but he's come to make your life whole, to give your life meaning and purpose, a mission for your family to walk after, to fill what you desperately believe will bring you salvation from this world. Jesus says, I will make you whole. He's come to give us new life. And he doesn't enable us to live rooted in the past. His work in our life changes our identity to those who have been healed. If you profess Jesus to be Lord of your life, let us proclaim these things as we come to the table this morning. The sacred meal which we share together is anticipatory. It reminds us of the new life that we share in Jesus, and it looks forward to the kingdom Jesus is bringing and has brung to the earth. And as we prepare to take the elements this morning, let us meditate on these things together and treasure them in our hearts. First Corinthians 11:23-26 says this. For I received from the Lord what I had also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take of the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take of the cup together. And as I invite the worship team to come up on stage and lead us in one final song, let's pray together as we go out from this place. Lord, may we be a people who receive your grace and respond faithfully to your word. As we go out of this building, speak to our hearts as where you are leading us. I pray in the name of Jesus that you allow us to let go of our fears and for us to take the next step towards spiritual growth. May you do a deep work in our hearts, so we may rise and walk with you. May your love, O Lord, that reaches to the heavens and stretches across the skies, meet us here in this place, and may we make our lives fully and completely about you. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.